Would you please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1 through 27. This is the longest text I've ever preached from. However, I hope this is not the longest sermon I ever preached. Thank you, George. Appreciate that. Let's stand and honor God's word as we read together the scripture. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Jephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had chosen her womb, closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought that she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the animal sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him, only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and he said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Lord, thank you for this precious narrative story. We thank you, Lord, that we recognize the greatest quality of narrative literature is that you are the hero of narrative literature. And so may we find you, Lord, here today. We think of this dear woman and her circumstances. We see a genuineness, something incredible that took place. And we ask, Father, for you to enlighten us today as we reflect on these words and this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. If you have a study Bible or reference Bible of some kind, you see a date there in the margin someplace that's about 1170, 1175, something like that. This is in a time frame where the judges are ruling in Israel. God's ruling through men and some women who are considered deliverers of the people of Israel. After Joshua has gone into the land and it's been conquered, they were trying to settle the land and they would have difficulties both externally with the people around them and then internally they have difficulties with their relationship to God. And God would raise up in those times of difficulty, especially when people were conquering them and seeking to take away the land they had, he would raise up deliverers, and we see a whole string of them in the judges. And now we come to the last great judge of Israel, this theocratic leader, the leader that was leading directly under God's guidance, the people. All these judges had that same relationship. They were much more of deliverers than they were theocratic judges, many of them. But here we find this birth, or this story about the birth of Samuel. And of course, it opens up the whole book of Samuel, which is his whole relationship to Saul, and then the anointing of David, and then the rise of David, and then all the way to the end of Saul's life. And we see his influence in such a powerful way upon the nation of Israel, both before and after. And it's really fitting that we see this story of his life. Much like many of the great persons that God used, or persons that God used in a great way, let's say it that way. You know, God doesn't use great persons. God takes every individual person, in fact, people that are nothing, and because he uses them, they become great. They reflect a greatness in his use of them. And we see this again and again with different persons. If we follow this genealogy that we see here in the first verse of of her husband, we see there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Rufite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And we see just in that simple genealogical tradition that this person is the great, 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 something or other great grandson of who? Joseph. Joseph, the great man of Egypt. And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You remember that? And so these are from his descendants. He is a Jew as a result. That what this evidence says to us is that he is a Jew who can quote his ancestry, which was so classical within Judaism. The ability to quote your ancestor would show that you were a true Jew and therefore recipient of the Jewish faith. And we see this in the beautiful genealogies of Jesus in both Matthew and Luke. We see genealogies there. We see genealogies in the book of Genesis and in Deuteronomy. And all these are there so that there can be a statement of the purity or the work of God from generation to generation, and show his faithfulness. I always find genealogy so amazing because as you read them, you see also Gentiles put in there. And you see persons like Rahab is listed in the genealogies of Matthew. Who was Rahab? Was she Jewish? She was from Jericho. Remember, she was a prostitute that helped the spies, and her house was preserved. Everything else was destroyed. Her house stood there like some monument of God's faithfulness to her. And we see others. We see Bathsheba is not identified as David's wife. She's identified as the man that David killed. And so we see that God is the one who is putting his stamp of approval and goodness on these people throughout the Old Testament. Here we see the same kind of identification as this genealogical review is given. And then it goes into a very interesting narrative. It's somewhat detailed, but at the same time, it's simple. We see a man named Hannah, or a woman named Hannah, a sister named Peninnah. They're the wives of Elkanah. And he has two wives. Someone else can... You can refer yourself to any kind of encyclopedia to look at the issue of why so many wives and how come God allowed wives and all this kind of stuff. The reality is that this is a story about someone who had two wives, all right? And the first one was Hannah, and the second was Peninnah. We ask ourselves the question, well, it doesn't really say that in this text. How do we know that? Well, there's a couple things that show up. First of all, we see him giving her what he calls a double portion. Who did the double portion go to in an inheritance? And a double portion means that if you have three sons, then you divide your inheritance by four, and the first son gets two-fourths, and the other ones get a fourth, or the other three get a fourth each. And that was to preserve the property of the inheritance as it went from generation to generation, so that the first son who was going to inherit the property would get a double portion in order to meet the needs of that property. It wasn't just some kind of favoritism. We see the double portion showing up in that way throughout Scripture. And again, I don't want to, you know, spiritualize or try to see some deeper truth, although we could certainly do that with the double portion issue. If you want to study double portion, it's a very fantastic study to embark on. But here we see it just as basically an identifier that she's the first wife. Second thing we see is she's called the other wife is called her rival. Peninnah is called her rival. And another indication that the first one is the one that's supposed to be producing the son who will get the double portion and continue the inheritance in the name. But in this case, she is barren. She can't have a son. She can't produce a son. And as a result, she's gonna fail in that position. So the rival is the second one. And we see the devoutness of this Jewish family that he had wives, and he would go to worship at Shiloh. And Shiloh was the place of God, the place of the sacrifices, both on a seasonal basis, different seasons of the feast that took place, and also once a year, when he talks a little later about the meat offering, the sacrifice, he was talking about the great sacrifice that takes place once a year, when there was a sacrifice made in which God would then forgive all the sins of the people. And it was something that is still looked at today as the Day of Atonement. And it was within the Jewish law that every year there would be this one sacrifice. It was in the fall of the year. And it would be something that they'd kill a bull and all the sins of all the people would be forgiven. So it was a one-on-one a sacrificial system, typically on a regular basis, but then once a year there was this Day of Atonement and all the sins would be forgiven. So we see both of those things taking place. This doesn't take place over a short period of time. She was discovered to be without the ability to produce children very early in her life. And we see in this narrative this statement of year after year that they would, in verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. If you know anything about the whole story of the priesthood during the time of Samuel, you know that Samuel, later on, when he became the judge of Israel, he ran right into the problems of Hophni and Phinehas. Do you remember that Hophni and Phinehas story? How they, the way they decided they were going to defeat the enemies of Israel is they were going to go into the temple like they thought they remembered David doing and pick up the ark and take it out like it's some kind of a, you know, special secret weapon. And that they would take the ark out before the enemies, and the enemies would all be destroyed. And so they take the ark out, and what happens? They take the ark out, and it gets taken away from them, and they kill them. So they were a far distance from the purity and the type of leadership that God wanted to take place in Israel. And so it's just like a little introduction to these two probably young men at the time. And we see the players. The players are here. We see Eli, and we see Hophni and Phinehas as the priesthood, and then we see Hannah and Peniah and Elkanah. It's a family. And they have some positive things, they have some negative things in their family. But one of the things that they becomes right to the surface very quickly is Hannah is barren. She couldn't have children. Though she continued to participate in the worship of the family and the worship of before of the Lord. And it tells us in verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Now we see within that double portion thing that what I referred to earlier. This is the first wife. This is the wife that's supposed to produce the heir. But now she's someone who is supposed to be a person of responsibility, but she's actually being shown pity because she cannot do and cannot produce the thing that she's literally married him to do, and that is to produce an heir, the oldest heir for his inheritance. But he can't. But like others, we see in other narratives where there's multiple wives that the man loves one of them and he tolerates the other one. I can't see how. Well, let's don't enter that area. Let's see. But he says simply he's closed her womb. And to make matters worse, the younger, or the second wife, Peniah, she's very fruitful. He says she has sons and daughters. So that's at least two of each. So she's having sons and daughters, and yet she's only getting just a portion of the sacrifice to take, and Hannah is getting a double portion of the sacrifice to take. In other words, when they come to the temple, who walks in with the double portion is, in fact, wife number one. And she gives us double portion sacrifice, and Hannah, who comes in with all these kids all swamping around her, who has no children, by the way, Hannah has no children, when Peniah comes in, she brings all these children with her. And so it got not only to the place of observation to be an embarrassment and difficulty for Hannah, but then on top of that, she decided she's going to chide her. She's going to persecute her as she was going there. Now this is, again, it's interesting in verse 3. Year after year, it says. These sacrifices took place on multiple times during the year. And now, year after year, she's listening to this over and over and over again. And the nails being driven deeper and deeper and deeper into this coffin that she's living in because she cannot be the person that the law requires her to be. And so she has melted literally into a place. As he says in verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate this. And again, notice there again, this went on year after year. year after year. She went to the house of the Lord. Her rival provoked her. She wept and she would not eat. Year after year, that phrase takes me. You know, we think of how we have a hope for something. The introduction here, I've put down in the sermon title that passage from the, I believe it's the 13th chapter of Proverbs, where it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." That we have a hope. We've been given a promise. We have an expectation. The promise to Hannah is not that God spoke to her and said, you're the first wife, you're going to have a son. It's the hope you have as a young bride, as a young woman, that you'll meet a man and you'll become that first position. And so she's in that position. And the hope then that in time you'll have a child and one of your children will be a boy. It'll be the first boy. And that boy will be something you're proud of. He'll be the double portion bearer. He'll be the standard bearer for the family. And year after year, she saw with joy, but yet with kind of a twisted kind of a joy, her rival. Didn't have to be a rival, but it was the other woman, Peninnah, having child after child after child. And all the while, she was sinking deeper and deeper into anguish. As she says in verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. We see this bitterness. It's not necessarily her disposition, but it's the sorrow, it's the desire, it's the hope that's being deferred. The amazing thing about this story is it doesn't appear that she necessarily has a word from God like Abraham. Remember the word that Abraham heard when he went out and he stood under the stars of the sky and God said to him, your offspring is going to come out of you and he is going to... You're going to see your generations like the stars in the sky. Remember that? So he promises him this, and then his wife is barren for all those years. Many, many years. She doesn't have the benefit of that. She can think about that, perhaps, and reflect on it and hope for that. But really, she's seeing her hope, I would say, not deferred, because she doesn't have a hope that God has given her from the standpoint of speaking to her in some way. But she has a desire that's being pressed down further and further and further and further in her life. And what is her response? We could say, what is our response when we have those kinds of things happen to us? We hope that certain things are going to be a certain way and we want them to turn out in a certain way. And there's a godly way, it's a wonderful way, it's a beautiful way, but it doesn't happen quite the way we wanted it. And so our expectation, instead of being the thing that guides us on and gives us energy and allows us to continue, that very expectation becomes a thing that beats us down over and over and over again. To the point where we have horror, the sorrow of heart and the bitterness that comes. Guard against bitterness. We must all guard against bitterness. And it comes from expectations. As soon as you see someone who's downtrodden, they're disappointed, they're irritated, they're angry, they think something's wrong, it's because their expectations were way too high. God doesn't say, build your expectations and I'll meet everything you want. No, He brings us a place where we follow Him step by step by step by step, adjusting and readjusting again and again, and finding, instead of the fulfillment of my desires, I find contentment. I'm content to be where God has me. I'm content to be doing what God has me doing. I'm content to have the things that God gives me instead of those expectations. You remember in the temptation of Jesus when he was driven into the wilderness just after his appearing there in Jerusalem. What did the devil do to him? He painted these expectations for him. Remember? You're hungry? Just eat the bread. Just turn the rocks into bread. You can do it. Just stand on. He took him on the temple. And he said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're all yours. Oh, they're all mine. Expectations are high. I'm not saying don't be ambitious, but ambition to the point of bitterness is not ambition anymore. It's not seeking to do great things for God. I'm going to do as much as I can, as long as I can, as at the highest levels that I can. But it turns to bitterness when we wonder why God's not doing what I want. We seem to see a very fine line between those two things. One time they were worshiping in Shiloh, and she got up from the table. Oh, by the way, verse 8, a little advice for husbands. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" I'll give you some advice. That's not a great thing to say to a wife. "Don't I meet all those needs you have? Don't I fulfill every dream? Don't I?" Yeah, right. No, you're the problem. Just a little aside, okay? Let the U.S. ears to hear, let him hear. "I'm sorry you're sad, but yeah, I'm really the answer to all your sadness." Well, they're eating in Shiloh, and as I said, we fast forward through this narrative a bit. And Eli the priest was sitting on his chair as Hannah got up. In verse 10 it says, "In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow as she wept." Now, it's not real clear here at this point if this is her vow she's made earlier and she's repeating it again. I kind of think that this was a vow that she came to pretty quickly. This wasn't something that, you know, here now after year after year after year after year, she decided, "Well, I guess I got to do something else. I got to start begging God." No, I think she was in that posture continually. But he brings us in, he kind of brings us into the quietness of her heart and her prayers, and he tells us what she's praying about. And she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. If you'll do these things, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head." These two identifiers, "I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life," is a statement of commitment to give him to God's intentions, God's desires, his work in him. And then her second one, when she says, "No razor will ever be used on his head," is one of the characteristics of the Nazarite life, the Nazarene. The judges were men that God raised up, and he caused them to enter into positions where they did not. The idea of having no razor touch your head is that you will not indulge in any way, in anything, on a carnal basis. You're going to give yourself totally to the work of the Lord. It's saying, "I'm going to give him to ministry. I'm going to give him into service." The first desire is that he would be used by God all the days of his life. The second was that she had this hope that God would take him right into ministry. Now, she didn't have any idea that he was going to be a judge and so forth, but it was the idea that she was not only just going to, you know, raise him to be a Christian or raise him to be a believer or a Jew, but she was going to give him to God for the service. Any way God chose, he was going to be at God's disposition. "And I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." So he kept on praying. You remember the story? As she was praying there, she was praying in her heart, it says in verse 13. Her lips were moving and her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." What an insightful man. This is an early kind of description of the problem with Eli. Eli wouldn't discipline his sons. Eli was not a faithful servant to God. Eli was basically genealogical, the next guy to be in line. But he was not faithful to the Lord. And as a result, both he and his family had a horrible death. God's literal curse was upon him in his life and in his death and in his generations that followed him. "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. Picture her there, weeping. "Lord Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of your life, his life. No razor will ever be used on his head." And she kept on praying to the Lord year after year, praying this. "These are my expectations, that you'll not leave me, forget me." Eli thought she was drunk and rebuked her. "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've been drinking wine. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servants for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of the great anguish, out of my great anguish and grief. Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him for." Not much thought there, just sorry. Go in peace. Let's don't get into a row. Go in peace. May God grant you what you've asked him for. Almost like it's a, you know, thing you say as a priest. May God grant you the things you're asking for. Didn't mean to intrude. He might not see himself as a priest. He might have real problems with this whole position of being in a position where you represent God. But she didn't. She didn't. And when he spoke this blessing upon her, she took it into her soul. It's God's will, God's word. Now, I mentored under a fine man, but he had some problems. I learned many good things, wonderful things from him. Really, my life was changed because of him. But yet, after his troubles began and they manifest themselves, he was acute. People would say, "How can I believe anything he ever said?" If you knew this context, you remember this. "How can I believe anything he said? Everything he said must have been wrong." You think, no, no. What you know is what God is saying is the thing you cling to. There's no man who is perfect and can stand the place of God. Your expectation of a man to be your representative of God, you have a wrong expectation. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. There's no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. He's the one that we can put that trust in those ways. But she took it to heart. She immediately, you see the response, immediately she took this to heart. And she ate something. "I'm going to have something to eat." She started becoming joyful. She had a new expectation, didn't she? It wasn't expectation built out of her own thoughts. It's expectation now built out of what God had spoken to her. The way God had thrilled her heart. Well, this is what we see in black and white in the scriptures. They went back to their home. She was happy. She was eating. She was feeling joyful. And not long after that, they had sexual relations. And in the course of time, it says, it was discovered that she was pregnant. And then she had a child. And guess what it was? A girl! No, it was a boy. The sonogram was wrong. It was a boy. It was a boy. And now there was this great joy in the home. I have a son coming. I have a double portion son coming. Cana, he certainly has his ideas. And it says in verse 21, when her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice, you know, the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice, and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I'll take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there forever, for always. His response was, whatever you seem is best to you, just go ahead and do it. And so she waited. She didn't go to the feast. And we know the story as it continues and ends that she then, when she had weaned him, when he was no longer nursing, how long does that take? 6 months? A year? 2 years? It gets kind of weird after that. 2 years probably to stop nursing. And so at that point, she then took him up to the temple with her sacrifice, with her sacrifice. This was a, it was not a sin offering, by the way. You see the sacrifice that she brings, it's wheat and so forth. This is a thank offering according to the law. You know, the law is broken into those two systems of the sacrifice. There's the sacrifice for atonement or for forgiveness of sins, and there's another sacrifice for thanksgiving that you bring when your crop is harvested or when the grapes come in, or when the barley becomes ripe, or when your sheep are abundant, or your fields are abundant. So she's taking this thank offering up to the Lord. And she then, of course, re-engages with Eli. And in her re-engagement with Eli, he's just doing his job. And there at the altar, when the bull had been sacrificed, verse 25, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord." I wonder if he remembered her. Doesn't seem like he did, does it? Maybe because she was down on her face crying, and then left the temple in such a change of disposition. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked. And notice that language. It verifies what we said before. When he said to her, "Go in peace, may it be to you as you have asked," she wasn't listening to a guy speak, was she? She was hearing God speak to her. And she says it here. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. This is the law of first fruits. The first fruits of all your crops, the first fruits of all you have, go to the Lord. It's the issue of the economy of Israel. How does Israel work? Through the tithing method. Now, in agrarian society, they don't have money. They don't exchange the money. So they bring a tenth of their herd, a tenth of their crop, a tenth of their wheat, a tenth of their harvests. And here is the firstborn son. He's now the firstborn son who's been born way after the firstborn son. But when you say the firstborn son, he's the firstborn son of the first wife. What joy there should be. Now there's an heir. Remember her promise? Remember her vow? If you will not forget me, if you'll bring this about, then I will give him to the Lord, and not a razor will touch his head. He will be a priest. He will be God's, and for God's use exclusively. This Nazirite, this person set aside for the special purposes of God. It doesn't tell us what the reaction is simply line by line of Eli, does it? But it tells us there was a reaction. Whether he remembered her at first, he remembers her now. And what is his response? Just very simply,
He worshiped the Lord there. What a magnificent response.